We are carrying on in Judges, so we're the second part of the story of Samson. So I'm going to read the majority of the passage we have for this morning, so it's obviously in Judges. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 15, and then skip a little bit and read the end of chapter 16. So, Judges chapter 15, and we're going to start reading at verse 1. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go in to my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. When the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Then he came to Lehi. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So then we'll skip over a few verses of the story of Samson and Delilah. And we'll read on from verse 18 of chapter 16. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill of the prison, But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson, that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women, All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshetol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Shall we pray? Father, we just want to thank you for your word and just cry out to you that you take these kind of ancient words, a story we find it very hard to really fully relate to, and that you would just apply them to us, our lives, right here and right now. Thank you that you're the same God yesterday, today and forever. You were the God of Samson and you're our God now. And we just want to pray that even through reading and studying this story, that you'd help us to know you better, to walk with you in a deeper way, and to give you glory in all that we do. So just take this time by your Spirit, use it in our lives for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the second part of this story of Samson is quite a famous story. I'm sure most of us have heard most of this since we were young, even if we were in church and Sunday school and all that kind of thing. It needs to be sanitized a little bit when you're in Sunday school, but we know the stories, don't we? And I just want to kind of kick off by, again, as we often do, kind of setting the scene a little bit and looking back at the big picture of what's going on in the book of Judges and what's going on in the story of Samson. In the whole book of Judges, we've had this cycle, haven't we? The cycle of God's people falling away from him, of starting to fall into idolatry, of worshipping other gods, the gods of the land that they were supposed to have completely kicked out and to separate themselves from. But they were being drawn into this place of idolatry. And then when they did that and they fell away from God, he caused them to be oppressed. And then once they came to their senses, he raised up then a deliverer. And last week, I think right at the beginning, Jim kind of recognized that this story is slightly different. This is basically the last kind of cycle that we get in the book of Judges. It's the last of these cycles. And the difference is that before Samson is raised up to become a deliverer, God's people don't cry out. There is no request for God to come and save them. And so the big picture is that Samson is being raised up without the people having come to their senses. And it really grabbed me when I've never really seen it before. Just the little phrase where it said to us, didn't it, in the story, that Samson was raised up to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. So to start a job, and that implies, doesn't it, that he wasn't going to finish the job, right? That it was just the start of a job. And I think there's something in that. And so it got me thinking about the big picture. Clearly, in that, Samson is an incomplete picture of Jesus, because Jesus never came to begin the job of saving us. He came to fully do it, like 100% eternal salvation to the uttermost, whatever superlatives you want to put on it. Jesus did it, and it's all done in his death and in his resurrection. And so Samson came to begin to save Israel. So the question that comes to my mind is, when did that finish? Like, when were they properly saved from the Philistines? And I believe, having looked at it and tried to answer that question and read on, that the full salvation, if you like, and even that was not completely full, and you'll see why in a second, but the time when they're properly saved from the Philistines, you'll find it in 1 Samuel chapter 7. My understanding is, and I think this is what historians think, that actually Samson and Samuel overlap a fair bit. Not in terms of their ministries and the fact that when they were leading Israel, but I believe people believe that Samuel wasn't born long after Samson. So they were kind of contemporaries. Whether they would have met each other, I'm not really sure. Obviously, we know the story of Samuel. We're going to come onto it, you know, God willing, in a few months or a year or whatever it is when we get to the book of 1 Samuel. But the story of Samuel is that he's being raised up to be a prophet and to be a judge and to lead the people. And there is every chance that Samson and Samuel met. That's one of those things in the Bible that you don't always, we have books isolated, don't we? And we don't always see the link between the kind of chronology of the story. And that gap, when you've got Ruth in the middle, which maybe doesn't help a little bit, but she's there. And so this is the first time that I've really well seen the link between Judges moving straight on to the book of 1 Samuel. So the full salvation, if we can call it that, from the Philistines, and obviously the reason I say that was, you've got to qualify that a little bit, is because then David has to fight Goliath, doesn't he? So the Philistines are still around. It's not that they get obliterated and they're off the map. They're still there and God's people still have to fight against them. But it says, I believe, in one of the opening chapters of 1 Samuel that the cities that were stolen were regained under Samuel when he led them. And the key to it is this. I don't know if you know the story or remember it, but what did Samuel first do when he rose up and began to lead Israel? He called them back to repentance. He called them to that place of, you've left God and you need to come back to him. You need to get rid of your idols, and we need to come back and cry out to God together. And that's exactly what they did at a place called Mizpah. And then they went out and they fought against the Philistines. Before that, incidentally, is the time when they fought against the Philistines and lost, and the ark was stolen, if you remember that. And it spent a while with the Philistines, and then they freaked out because, you know, their gods were falling over and stuff like that, and they sent the ark back. And then that was when Samuel leads the people to actually defeat the Philistines. So you've got this full salvation, this beginning of salvation with Samson, and the full salvation from the Philistines completed with Samuel, all a picture towards the actual full salvation that Jesus came to bring when he saves us to the uttermost. And so first off, I just want to remember this, and this is something I think of what Jim talked about last week, but this passage is all about the grace of God. And so my first kind of title for my first little point is the grace of God in the wide angle. So the big picture of the grace of God. And it comes back to that idea that God is beginning to save the people without them doing anything. It comes outside of them. It's what we call common grace, a picture of, an example of common grace. The people in this world don't ask God for the sun to rise and for the rain to fall to water their crops and for this and that and the other, but he still blesses them with it. They don't ask him for food to eat to put on their table. They don't ask him for, you know, anything. A lot of the people in this world, and yet he continues to bless them with these things. And so God's grace is shown despite the people, despite their ignorance and rebellion and completely ignoring him in everything that they're doing. God's grace is shown in this big picture. And I think it's a funny thing because in some ways there's no kind of application to that really, is there? Because when you're ignorant of God and who he is, you're just ignorant and you're just floating along. But here's, I suppose, the application. I'm pretty sure that all of us can look back on times in our lives, possibly before we were even Christians, but maybe even when we were, when you can see, looking back, can't you, the hand of God, the grace of God at work in your life, even when you were totally ignorant of him. I look back and the first thing that comes to my mind is my couple of years of rebellion, if you can call it that. Well, it was that, when I kind of left the constraints of growing up in a Christian family and I got to university, I'd do whatever I want, and I kind of veered off the rails. And I look back at that time, and I know, I went so far off the rails, but if it wasn't for God, I could have gone so much further, and the damage could have been so much greater, and the healing that would have been needed from that would have been so much deeper than it actually was, because God was there in the background, his hand was on my life, and he was shifting things around and putting blocks in my way when I wanted to make even stupider decisions than what I was actually making. He stopped some of those things. I believe that. He was in control because he had a plan. And for whatever reason, in his grace and in his mercy, his plan was to save me and to begin to use me for his glory. And so we can look back at those times, can't we? When God's grace was there, but we didn't realize it and we didn't know it. And the response to that is just gratitude, isn't it? That's all it can be, is gratitude for the things and the ways that God has protected us, even when we weren't asking him for that. We weren't even thinking of him, let alone coming to him for help. And then the big lesson is this one of repentance. Even earlier on in the book of Judges, there were times, weren't there, when the people seemed to be coming to God and asking for kind of forgiveness and salvation without actually being willing to repent and to turn away from the idolatry they'd fallen into. But that doesn't work. Repentance has to come. Repentance is essential for salvation. And what you've got here in the story of Samson, I believe we kind of got an indicator of it in chapter 15. If you remember verse 11, this is when the people are coming to Samson and they want to take him and give him to the Philistines. You see their attitude, don't you, when they just look at him and they say, "What have you done?" And he says, "Well, I've tried to fight against the Philistines." Isn't that the point? And what do they say to him? "Do you not know that the Philistines are ruler over us? What then is this that you've done to us?" Do you see what's going on there? Samson's there. He's a God-given deliverer with all of his flaws and his faults. He's a God-given deliverer who's been raised up to save God's people from the Philistines. And they're like, "What are you doing? Stop saving us." That's what they're saying, isn't it? Isn't that what they're saying? "Stop it. We're quite happy here." And that is a terrifying thing, isn't it? A terrifying thing. It reminds me, just springing to mind now, I didn't think of this earlier, but it reminds me of the whole thing with Egypt, doesn't it? The people get released from Egypt, and then they look back and they're like, "Oh, it's so much better in Egypt." Really? No, it wasn't. Is it better under the Philistines? No, it's not. And there's this real danger that sometimes we can become comfortable in that place of idolatry is what it is, but that place of sin, that we kind of accept the captivity, that we're not willing to go through the process of being set free from that because of what it might cost, maybe because we're enjoying some of it a little bit, because of the, you know, the difficulty of having to repent, the humility that has to come with saying, "I got it wrong," the kind of nervousness about getting out there and being free. That can be a real thing sometimes, can't it? We're nervous about what happens when we get out of this situation and we're just kind of comfortable. I met a guy just recently who has a kind of pretty crazy story about living on the streets for 20, 25 years in London for all of his life and being completely happy with that. Didn't even want the freedom of his own property and his own money and his own this and that. Just learn how to survive. And that was his safety net. That was his comfort. That's where he wanted to be. And very hard to explain and to understand exactly where someone is coming from when you've got no real kind of way to identify with that. But we can become like that with our sin. And we can just become comfortable. And we kind of know deep down it's not good and it's not right and it's bad. And we kind of look on the other side and say, maybe it'd be better to be free. But we're not willing to go through the process of humbling ourselves, of crying out to God, of repenting, and of fighting off those things that plague us. And that's where the people are at now. They're quite happy. Happy is a relative term, but they're quite happy in their captivity. And they're not willing, they don't want to be set free. There has to be repentance. We have to come to that hard place of acknowledging our guilt, of getting down on our knees and saying, "God, I'm sorry, and I'm turning away from this." So that's the grace of God in the wide angle, that God is beginning to save his people without their input into it at all. The application for us has to be this, doesn't it? Don't miss the calling of God to repent and to sort things out. Don't allow that to drift. Don't allow yourself to be held captive by anything any longer than you need to. When God speaks and when you hear his voice, respond. Respond straight away, because you don't know when it's going to be too late. You don't know when that voice might fall off and not come anymore. So respond. Respond to his calls to repentance. Respond to his calls to freedom is what it is. And don't allow that to go and to drift. So that's the grace of God in wide angle, and now the grace of God zoomed in and Samson. Now, I'm absolutely, having read this a little bit more, I'm fascinated by Samson. I'd love to be able to get inside his head and know what on earth is going on in his head, really? Because he is this completely screwed up guy who's been raised up by God to deliver his people. And Jim did a good job of describing his screw-ups last week, so I won't do too much of that. But in there, and there was this funny indicator, wasn't there? And verse 3 of chapter 15, in there has got to be a guy who has some kind of thought process of, I'm God's man being raised up to do something for God in this kind of situation. And that's what I want to know, just how did he frame that? And how did he think about that? And what did he understand? It's kind of a side note to all of this, really. But I am fascinated by it. In chapter 15, verse 3, Samson says, after that whole thing with the Philistine wife and it all went wrong and everything, Samson says, this time, after they've rejected him and said, look, we gave your wife to someone else because we thought you were mad at her, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines. What does that suggest to you? That when he beat all those people up before and took those garments, he knew he was doing something wrong. Doesn't that what that suggests? He knew he shouldn't have been doing that. And now he's like, well, you've taken it too far, so I'm fine. I just don't get it. I really don't understand what's going on in his head. But here's the thing. He is, whether we like it or not, whether we're comfortable with it or not, whether we understand it or not, he is a man that God has raised up to do a job for him in this particular situation. And again, with all of his flaws, the people don't even want to be set free. And yet here he is attempting to do something to set the people free. Is he more flawed than probably most of the people that those 3,000 men coming down and tying him up and handing him over to the Philistines? Probably, quite possibly. He's the worst of the lot. But he is the man who God has raised up. And that is the grace of God, isn't it? And let's be so, so careful with this, okay? Probably you can already see how this truth that I'm going to give to you right now can be taken and used and abused in ways that are really unhelpful. But the truth is, God does use flawed people. And that is an encouragement to every single one of us in this room, isn't it? He doesn't have to use perfect people. And that's the kind of instinctive thing we get about God, that I've got to put everything in place before he can use me. No, get that out of your head. He uses people who are still fallen and still in some regards are sinful. He's changed us from the inside out as his people. We've been born again. We have the power to change and over time we will. But he still chooses to use men and women who are flawed, who fail, who stumble, who fall. He uses those kinds of people. And he provides for him as well. I don't know about you, but it's hard, again, to get the tone of voice when Samson's saying it. But God has empowered Samson, hasn't he, with the strength that he needs to do the work that he has got to do. His particular work is basically fighting the Philistines and defeating them. So Samson has the power that he needs to do that. That's probably not our job. The truth is that God will empower us as well with everything that we need to be able to do the job that God has put in front of us, whether that's compassion or patience or particular skills or abilities, whatever that might be. He will empower you. He'll give you everything that you need. And he also provides for Samson as well. You just get this idea that Samson, when he says, look, I've granted this great salvation. This is verse 18 of 15. And you've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die? Like, are you going to leave me alone? Look at everything I've done for you. And now you're going to let me go thirsty and die in the wilderness or whatever it is. Fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. And God doesn't kind of... I got told off the other day for using my kids as illustrations too much in sermons. But I'm just going to carry on because that's my life. Like, that is my life. That is where everything comes from. If one of my kids asked for water like that, I might well say, well, maybe in a few hours. Because that's really rude, isn't it? Are you going to let us starve? Have we ever let you starve? No. Don't you get that kind of impression from Samson? But God is more full of grace than me, which is very good news. And he just provides for him. He gives to his servant what he thinks that he needs. Maybe he does need a drink at this point. He splits open that rock and he gives him exactly what he needs. Samson is a flawed person, but But he's taken by God, empowered by God, provided for by God, and used by God to bring his salvation, or begin to bring his salvation to his people. And so here's the point, and the point is obvious, but you might be stuck in this place of, before I can be used by God, I need to grow like this, and I need to be better at this, and I need to get rid of this bad habit, and I need to change enough so that I'm ready then to be used by God. And don't get me wrong, there's a little part of that, isn't there, in the Christian life. The Bible says, be faithful with little things, and then I'll give you great things. What we're not saying is, I'm totally flawed and I keep on messing up and you can get to the, you know, great responsibility to lead a church or lead a ministry or whatever. It doesn't work like that. But we shouldn't let any of those things stop us from knowing that God can use us. And if he calls you into something, don't you think he knows about your flaws? You know, a job interview with God is very different to a job interview with anything else. Isn't it when you write your CV, you're trying to cover over all your flaws? Isn't that the way it works? Don't you ever get to like questions on the CV and you're like, they ask you about a certain part of you, your character or your personality or your abilities, and you know the stuff that you're just not going to put on that form, right? Like, whoever writes on a form, I'm sometimes punctual and sometimes not. Do you ever write that? Like, I'll be totally honest with you, I don't think I'd write that on a job thing, but I'm never on time. I'm always 2 minutes late. I'm never 20 minutes late, always 2 minutes late. But if I do a job form, I'm probably going to write punctual, aren't I? Because that's what you do. I mean, that's going to probably get my conscience if I ever to do that now. But you hide your flaws, don't you? You hide your flaws. Is that true? Or there's not a great deal of response? Does everyone else write how rubbish you are on application forms? Because I don't think we really do we? When God comes to employ someone for a job, he knows everything, right? He knows everything about you. And he doesn't do that whole selection policy of I'm going to take the best. When he comes to you and says, this is the job that I have for you, he knows everything about you. All of the flaws, faults, failings, all of that stuff. And if he says, I've got a job for you, he's going to give you everything you need to do it. He's going to provide for you, he's going to empower you, and he's going to use you to do it. And in the midst of it, he'll probably work on those flaws. He'll probably start to rub off the rough edges. Like, we're not excusing the flaws here. We're not saying it's okay. But we are saying that even the most flawed of individuals, God is able to take and to use them for his glory. So don't let those things stop you from stepping out. Don't ever think to yourself, well, I'm not good enough to do that. If God is calling you to do it, then you're good enough, and he will do the rest. What do we learn from Samson, though? He's flawed. God empowers him. God uses him for a particular purpose. But we do see him walk away, don't we? And so one of the big lessons we learn from Samson, I've called it this. I've just said, guard your heart. Guard your heart. The whole situation around Judges is all to do with idolatry. There's not a huge amount in this passage directly about idolatry, except for that feast at the end with the Philistines. But the whole thing is about idolatry. It's very, very clear from the text, isn't it, what Samson's idol is? Right? Isn't it women? Isn't that his weakness? Like, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that that is one of the biggest things that causes him to fall. How he thought about this, exactly what's going on in his heart and his mind, we're not totally sure. But he clearly has a weakness when it comes to women. He had that the one last week, the Philistine woman that he desired, and then it all went wrong at the wedding, and then it goes into the prostitute it is at the beginning of chapter 16. And then you've got the whole scene with Delilah, where he marries her, and then she's the one that ultimately seduces him, and everything that goes on there. He's clearly got this weakness, and he doesn't guard himself from that weakness. Whether he even recognizes it at any point in his life, we don't know. But he doesn't guard himself from it at all. And here's the truth. All of us have a weakness like Samson, maybe multiple weaknesses. May not be the same as him, but all of us have idols. All of us have those things that will attract us and draw us in and cause us to fall away from God. All of us have a propensity towards idolatry in certain ways. And here's what we need to do. We need to do what Samson didn't do. We need to run away and we need to resist those things. The enemy knows your idols. You know, if the enemy knows anything about Samson and that he's the deliverer and he's heard those conversations about him being having a Nazarite vow and everything, then he's going to put Samson's weaknesses right in front of his eyes and seek for him to fall. And we have an enemy as well that knows our weaknesses. And he is going to put those things in front of us and try and cause us to fall. You know, life isn't always easy. Life is a fight, isn't it? One of the greatest things God can ever do for you in some ways is to take away a desire for something. And he does that on occasions. You have a temptation for a time and then God completely obliterates the temptation. You don't even want that thing anymore. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And we should thank God over and over again when he does that kind of thing for us. But he doesn't always do that. Life is a battlefield. Life is about facing temptations and running away from them or resisting them if you can't run. It's about digging our heels in and saying, no, I'm not going down that road. Samson doesn't do that. Even in that, God uses him and God works it for good, as we've been talking about. But we need to guard our hearts. We need to understand as best we can our own weaknesses. We need to stay away from Philistine women or whatever your weakness might be. We need to make sure that we are fighting against sin, that we're fighting against the things that will cause us to fall. You see, the story of Samson really is quite tragic, isn't it? And again, one of the big verses that attracted my attention when I was reading through this comes in chapter 16. You see, Samson's weakness is for women, and he's gone through a few episodes and he's ended up with Delilah. And she is the reason why what happens in chapter 16, how that all unfolds. She's the one who comes, and as we know, I didn't read those verses because I didn't feel like it was necessary, but nags him and nags him and nags him to get the secret of his super strength that he has, that God has given to him. And ultimately, he gives in. And we should have known already that he was ultimately going to give in at some point, because that was what happened before anyway. But she is the one. His weakness for her is what led to what happened in chapter 16. And the verse that really struck me is this, verse 20. So they've cut his hair. He's given the secret. They cut the hair off and she torments him. And then she says, verse 20, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out at other times, as at other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Isn't that a tragic line? He did not know that the Lord had left him. And so he tries to fight off the bonds that have been tied around him. He can't do it. He can't do it. Why? Because he didn't run when the temptation came. So here's what happens. That gift that God had given to Samson, that was taken away from him, wasn't it? Because of another area of his life that he wasn't able to keep under control. What Samson does is he presumes on the grace of God. And that's a hugely dangerous thing to do. We should never presume on the grace of God in the big picture or in the little picture either. You know, the truth is, and we say it often because we believe it and we know it's true, that when someone is saved, that's it. God doesn't, he's not in the business of saving someone and then kicking them out of his family. When you belong to him, he's put eternal life in your heart right now. And so there's no way that he's going to lose any of his sheep. There's no way that he's going to kind of lose you off in the field somewhere and not bother coming after you. You're his forever. But that doesn't change the fact that the journey can be one of deep relationship with God or one where we don't. And the gifts of God, the things that he empowers us to do, those things aren't guaranteed. It genuinely, I don't always think about it, but a lot of the time when I get up to preach, I kind of fear the fact that God could just take away the fact that I can preach. Because most of you know this, but I still am in many ways, but used to be like the quietest person in the world. And 20 odd years ago, There is no way that I would be doing what I'm doing right now. It genuinely is a miracle. It's a gift from God. And I know that because I couldn't do any of it. It's a true story. I'm not even sure I've told anyone this. When I was supposed to do a presentation in university in a group and thing, I had a big part to do. I literally pretended I was ill and ran in the toilets so I could get away from it. And one of my group had to do my bit. True story. Because I couldn't. I could not do what I'm doing right now if it wasn't for the grace of God. And here is the truth. I do believe he could take away that in a moment. It would be because he loves me. And it would be an appropriate response maybe to what I'd done. But we cannot presume on the grace of God. I'm always going to be a son. And actually, whether I'm a preacher or not a preacher, the status of son is what matters, isn't it? And if it does get taken away from me, I'll still be a son forever. And if I become something else in his grace, then great. So it actually doesn't matter. But we must never presume on the grace of God. And what happens is this, that one area of Samson's life that appears to be disconnected from the fact that he's a man with strength able to fight against the Philistines, it's this area of his life that then affects that one. Does that make sense? So they seem disconnected. It wasn't that he messed up a fight against the Philistines and so God said, right, not trusting you with that super strength anymore because you couldn't beat that army of 2,000 people. It wasn't directly in his gift that he messed up. It was another part of his life that then affected the gifts that God had given to him and meant that he couldn't do the job that God had raised him up to do. And so guard your heart and guard your gifts. Guard the things that God has entrusted to you. And don't think that you can compartmentalize your life, because God doesn't do that. Don't think that you can kind of go off and live life your own way a couple of days a week and then everything will be fine in the bit that God has called you to. It doesn't work that way. We need to run away from temptation. We need to fight against sin with everything that we have, knowing that under God we can do that. With his help, you can run away from temptation. There will always be a way of escape. And so Samson's story is a tragic one, but it teaches us the importance of resisting temptation. And as we always say, it's always earlier than we think when the problem comes. It's the first look, isn't it? That's when you need to look away. Not after the 10th look, because then you're hooked in already. You think, oh, I can resist, I can walk away. No, you need to run away after the first look. The first opportunity to get away is when you need to get out of there. Because when you've begun down the road, you don't know when that hook is going to be so strong in your heart that what you're going to do is inevitable. You may not have done anything yet, but it's inevitable now because you've already allowed it to take root in your heart. Samson's story teaches us that we need to flee from sin. Last thing. Samson, again, in all of his flaws and his failures, he is a picture of Jesus. And I absolutely love these pictures of Jesus. There's parts of them that I actually don't like too much as well, and you'll understand that as I talk through them. But I love the pictures of Jesus that are found in Samson. And the first one is this. The part of the passage in chapter 15 where you have the 3,000 men coming to Samson and saying, right, we're going to tie you up and send you to the Philistines. I don't know about you, but that immediately reminded me of something about the life of Jesus. Samson is taken and rejected by the people that should have loved him the most. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus? Who's he betrayed by? One of his closest friends. Doesn't it fit together in your mind that Samson is taken and tied up by his own people and sent to the enemy? That Judas also takes a measly amount of coins and basically ties Jesus up and delivers him to the enemy. Delivers him to the people who want to harm him. He's handed over to wicked men, to Romans, who only want to do him harm. The people that should have loved Samson and followed him and listened to him maybe and served him and helped him in his fight against the Philistines, they were the ones that took him and ultimately could have resulted in his death. Jesus was rejected by his closest friends. But then I love that moment when the Philistines think they've won, don't they? They think they've got their man. He's tied up in front of them. Right, we've got in. He's been delivered to us. And this is it now. No more Samson. But that moment, when he just busts out of those ropes, what does that remind you of? Resurrection. Didn't the enemy think he'd won when Jesus was hanging on that cross? When Jesus was dying? Didn't the enemy think he'd won? Wasn't that the kind of point of it? Let's get rid of this Messiah. We need to kind of get rid of him. Well, we've done it. And then Jesus busts out of the tomb and says, no, you haven't. Actually, I've won. Actually, I'm the one who's victorious in this situation. And so Samson goes from rejection to resurrection. He also goes from defeat to destruction. That might sound a bit of a strange positive application at the end of this sermon, but hear me out. He goes from defeat to destruction. As we've already noticed, it's his sin that's led him down this path where his gift is taken away from him. And then where do we find him at the end of the passage? Well, we find him blind, we find him bound, and we find him in a place of ridicule to the people that opposed him. He's in the temple and they're all laughing at him. Does Samson not seem defeated? Like if they thought they had him the first time, they've definitely got him now. He wouldn't have let us take his eyes out if we hadn't defeated him and he wasn't at our mercy now. He seems to be defeated. But ultimately what happens? I just wonder what that person was thinking. See those verses where a young man is holding him and Samson says, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests. There's just a part of me that thinks, why didn't you twig? Like, why didn't you figure that out? Why, Samson, do you want to be against the pillars where the house rests on? Like, why can't some like bog standard, not really weight-bearing pillars enough for you? But no, Samson wants to be against the ones where the house is being held up by them. Why? Because he's going to model for us repentance. Mad that God's deliverer only comes to his senses at the end of his life. But he does appear to. He repents, he cries out to God, strengthen me one more time. And he ultimately, in that one last moment of repentance and restoration of the gift that God had given to him, he destroyed the power of the enemy. Isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't Jesus look defeated when he was hung on that cross? Didn't look victorious, did he? In any way, shape, or form. He looked defeated. And yet, in that moment, he was destroying all the power of the enemy. He was destroying every single way and means in which Satan has a hook and a control over your life and my life. He was destroying the power of Satan's condemnation because he was getting rid of our sin entirely. He was destroying the power of Satan's accusations because we can just bring them to the cross and lay them down at Jesus' feet. He was destroying any hold that the devil has over you. Just as Samson was destroying more Philistines in that moment than he had for the rest of his life, so Jesus, in his seeming defeat, was destroying the power of the devil and setting us free for the rest of eternity. That's what was happening at the cross. And so here's the application. We need to be ready for these principles to be worked out in our lives as well. And this is the hard bit. This is the difficult bit. Jesus does say, doesn't he, if they reject me, they'll reject you as well. And we need to be ready for that. No, I may have mentioned this before, but it is an interesting dynamic, especially when you do cut some of the things that we kind of do during the week and you know, the things that we're involved in as a church, running the CAP ministry for years and running the food bank and all those kind of things. Those are the kind of things that do get you favor with people. Not all the time, but a lot of the time they do. I do believe that across the area that we're in, we're kind of well thought of as people that do get in there and help people and serve people. And so there's some favor towards us. And let's be clear, there's nothing wrong with that. Some people occasionally would be thinking, well, you know, if I've definitely said this before, but you get the odd Christian who's never a good day unless someone's yelled at them for being a Christian and everyone hates them. But that isn't the way it's supposed to be. There were times in Jesus' ministry when he did have favor. And then he sometimes sent people away with harsh words and everything. But there's nothing wrong with receiving favor from people. But we need to know that as Christians, there's every chance that that favor will turn to rejection just like that. Because that's what happened to Jesus. And we need to be willing to walk that road if it comes, knowing that it's so much more important to be accepted by him than it is by anyone else in this world. Because our rejection, and if we are willing to accept it and don't compromise, because that's the point, isn't it? If you want to get out of the rejection, you compromise and you soften and you dumb it down, and you're not as offensive as people think you might be. That's the way we get out of the rejection. If we're willing to accept the rejection, that will always lead to resurrection. And then defeat as well. Samson, to accomplish the greatest thing that he did in his life, had to be bound and blind and an object of ridicule to the people around him. The truth is, sometimes God will have to take us to a place where we're bound and we're blind and we're an object of ridicule before we can achieve the things that he wants us to achieve. That's not nice to say, but it is the truth. You see, we sometimes think success and defeat in terms of worldly ways, but God doesn't work the way that we work. He uses the weak and the foolish things of this world to shame the wise and the mighty. He uses things that others would despise to accomplish his plans and his purposes. And so sometimes God is in the business of pruning and stripping down and pulling away, breaking things down. Why? So that he might raise them up again, destroy the works of the devil, and accomplish his plans and his purposes in our lives. Is it ever comfortable? No. Is it ever a pleasant thing to be going through discipline and pruning and all those kinds of things? No. But does it produce things that are good? Yes, it does. Because that is what God is in the business of doing. Taking people that look defeated and using them to achieve amazing things for his glory. And so, coming back to that theme that we've been on for a while, God's ways aren't our ways. I don't know how this principle might apply to us and to our lives. I don't know what we might face in the future. I do know, and this is very specific, that in the next few months, there is uncertainty around certain things, like connected to the church with the food bank and with CAP and all that funding kind of stuff that's going on. And I know that the truth is, those things could finish. Like, I could lose my job, others could lose their jobs, the food bank could close, CAP could stop running, you know, anything could happen. And that might feel like defeat. But here's the truth. Even if they happen, and we're thinking and hoping and praying and working towards the fact that they won't, but even if they do, is God defeated? No. He is still in the business of building his church. Not building our church, not building Hill City Church. You know, the truth is, Hill City Church could disappear, and God is still in the business of building his church. And again, we're going to work and pray and plan and do everything we can for it to carry on for years and years and years and years. But even if it goes, God is still building his church. And even when we look defeated, in fact, maybe sometimes, especially when we look defeated, is when he's about to come through and show himself as mighty to save. That he's still building his church, he's still extending his kingdom, and he still wants to use us for his glory to accomplish great things. Shall we pray? Father, thank you again for your word. I just want to pray that you take the truths that we've learned and thought about today, apply them to our hearts and our lives, and help us to be changed more and more to be the people you want us to be. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.